put the you want to put the cover slide up, Keith, please. So today we're continuing with our series on Jesus' money parables, and what I'm going to tell you about today is the shrewd manager, the shrewd manager. So if you have your Bibles, have a look at Luke 16, starting at verse 1, but we're going to have it on the screen as well, if you want to just flick through the to the first one. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm much ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my manager? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he said to the second one, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Let's move on to the next slide. What was that about? I mean, that parable. Let me tell you how I prepare for sermons. What I try and do is I look at the text, reread it several times, maybe other translations. I pray to God for inspiration. And I might look at the NIV footnotes, that helps, but I try and keep away from commentaries, if at all possible, till I got a basic idea, and best of all, that I've actually written a draft of what I'm going to say. The idea of that is I don't get diverted from what I hope God wants me to say by someone else's idea. Now, this parable is well known as one of the hardest to understand of Jesus' parables. Thank you, Wayne. And it had me stumped for 3 days. Then at last, light dawned. Actually, thanks to the Message version. So what's wrong with this passage? Now, we know Jesus. Jesus is 100% honest, 100% upholding the law of God, as God truly intended the law. So he starts off by saying the manager is wasting the rich man's possessions. And a present day example could be the way certain chief executives of banks wasted shareholders' wealth. And they're now costing taxpayers a fortune. Anyway, what we assume at this point, the man is going to be fired, yes, and he's also going to repent. Does he repent? No. He's fired, but he's given a notice period. A notice period. And during that period, he fiddles the books. He reduces the obligations of his master's debtors. And we are talking mega debts here. Mega debts. The first debt was equivalent to the yield of 450 olive trees. Yeah? And the second one was the produce of 100 acres. There's not many farms, are there, Joe, in Israel of 100 acres. It's pretty large for that country. So, especially in ancient times. And you know why the manager can do this? He can do this because he kept the right to negotiate on his master's behalf. What firms often do nowadays when they fire somebody is they give them what's called gardening leave. Gardening leave, yeah? Gardening leave says, okay, we're going to pay you for your notice period, but please go home and stay away from this place. And I think, you know, at least for this manager, the rich man might have been quite wise to have given him gardening leave. But he didn't. Now, the fiddling is found out. The master has seen what he's done to his wealth. And we assume now he's going to be subject to severe punishment. I mean, this is a crime that he's committed worthy of a jail sentence. It's called embezzlement. Or, as Moses said, thou shalt not steal. Okay? He's stolen, in effect, from his master what was due to him. But no, the master commends him for giving away his own wealth. He says he's been shrewd. What Gordon Brown would call prudent in business affairs. Prudent. So, Lord Jesus, what kind of example is this that you want us to follow? I mean, this is a wastrel. This is someone who does his work badly. And then he embezzles from his employer. Do you want your people to go out and do that? Yeah? Well, that had me foxed too. Especially because in other parables, Jesus often sees the king or the rich man as God and the servant as his people, us Christians. But I think there's a clue to unlocking this parable, and that is what Jesus says the manager is typical of the people of this world. Okay, what Jesus is observing is the way people behave who don't believe in God, who don't have God's light. But he thinks we can still learn from this. And his words in the rest of the reading after the parable itself help us to understand what he means. Next slide, please. I think what Jesus is telling us is at least three things about handling money. Firstly, we have to be alert with money. Alert. Second, we have to be generous. And third, we need to be trustworthy with money. For two of these, the first two, I think we have to emulate the manager, but with a different heart. But in the third, we need to do entirely the opposite of what he did. Next slide, please. What unlocked it for me was the message, the other translation, verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to read that to you on the screen, yeah? Now here's a surprise. This is what the message says. The master praised the crooked manager. And why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They are on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, using every adversity to stimulate you to creative survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials so you'll live, really live, and not just complacently get by on good behavior. So we need to be alert with money, like the manager was. And what I want to do is contrast being alert or awake with your money and being asleep. Like the manager, we need to be looking for angles, but we need to look for them in an honest way and with our own money. I've got three ways in which I think not being alert with money can cause us difficulties. How not to be alert with money. Three quick lessons. If it's your stockbroker, tell him to sell now. First one. We might be quite well off. We might be getting more than we spend, but we might be getting complacent, okay? This is someone who's not really got problems with money, but they're a bit sleepy. Basically, someone like that, they might not bother to seek out the cheapest bank, cheapest fuel, cheapest internet, cheapest home insulation, whatever it is. Who cares? Well, think about it this way. The excess over what you actually need to spend is waste. And that's waste for yourself. You could be spending, saving that money for the future. You could be spending it on what you really want. Or, if you could save some money, you could be giving more to the church. You could be giving to charity, mission, and the poor. Just think, anything you save, you're still getting the same service, but you could be using that money for God's purposes. And I call that sleeping into waste. Let's be more alert than that. Second one, we could be living broadly within our means, but only just. We could not have that much margin between our income and our expenditure. Why might that be? It might be because we've got debts that we incurred to buy things like a new car quickly, even though we still had the old one. We might be wanting to take the waiting out of wanting, as the old advert said. We might have bought a bigger house. It seemed a good idea at the time. Or it might be that our lifestyle is always hot on the heels of what we actually earn. And we buy the finest foods, expensive holidays. And again, like the wastrel, we might not be alert to the best deals. And I think the danger here of not being alert is more serious. Because we could allow ourselves to be vulnerable to shocks that life brings along, like another child, or loss of a job, or partial loss of income. And what happens then is that we can get suddenly into financial difficulty, and I call this sleeping into vulnerability, sleeping into vulnerability. A bit like the banking system during the long boom, bankers forgot there can be depressions and recessions. They didn't allow any cushion for it. That's the point. You need a cushion between your income and your expenditure. Lehman Brothers, the famous failed bank last year, they had leverage of 30 to 1. What that means is they owed 30 for every one of their own assets, their own equity. And so only 3% of their assets had to go bad for bankruptcy to occur. And we can be like that too. The third level is what I call sleeping into debt. And there are people, and maybe there are some here, who sadly they just feel they can't get out of financial difficulty. Maybe they were in this vulnerable phase, but then they had that adverse shock. Often they might be, though, paying the highest interest rate on their store cards. They might miss the mortgage payments and the phone calls from the debt collectors start coming. Now, in some cases, for people like that, it's crucial to get on to Tunbridge Debt Advice or Christians Against Poverty to try to renegotiate with the creditors, to know that you're not alone. And if anyone is in that position, do talk to me or Wayne and we'll put you on to the right people. But sometimes it's more to do with lifestyle. You could change your lifestyle and sort things out so long as the debts are not too big. Mr. Micawber, famous Dickens character, said this: income £20, expenditure £19, 19 and sixpence, result, happiness. Income £20, expenditure £20 and sixpence, result, misery. Here's some good news on the next slide. All these situations can be improved by using more means that are at your disposal for your future well-being, just like the manager did, but honestly. And you can massively avoid stress, sleepless nights, and time-wasting worry by using those means. And I've made you some implicit suggestions already. Look around for cheaper fuel, phones, etc. But here's another. Sign up for the Cap Money course. We've still got another 13 places. It starts next weekend. And you can help, and that can help people in each of our sleepy situations, And even if you don't feel you need it yourself, you might be able to help someone else. So we'll have another one next term, but why delay? Why delay? Next one. Alert with money. Yes, that's a good start. But Jesus is saying more than that. Jesus is saying more. We need to be alert for what is right. And the key to that, I believe, is generosity. We have to be willing to do others a good turn whenever we can. And here again, we emulate the shrewd manager, but in a different way. The shrewd manager was generous with his master's clients. Imagine how pleased the farmer was to have less olive oil to pay, or the other, less bushels of wheat. That might have meant the difference for them between bare survival or even losing the farm and some comfort in life. But there was something wrong, as we said too, with what the manager was doing, because he was wasting his master's money. What we're called to is to be generous with our own money and not with other people's. And look, that fits in well with the alertness. If we could budget properly, if we could not waste money on overpriced items, if we can avoid luxuries we don't need, and if we can avoid debt like the plague, we will have money left over to be generous to other people. Another text here. Let's remember generosity starts with God, and I'm making no apologies here for returning to Joida's favorite verse from Malachi. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Trust me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if we will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you won't have room enough for it. We need to budget, in other words, so that God's share comes first. We don't have to be legalistic about this. People in different financial situations can afford different proportions. But I really, really passionately believe that God is worthy of our first fruits. God will reward our generosity as well. If ever you feel like begrudging generosity to God, remember this one, I think was alluded to earlier as well. Deuteronomy 8 says this, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, you may say to yourself. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you ability to produce wealth. Okay, so generosity has to begin with God. We have to be generous to him, but it continues with one another. We need to help one another out when we need it. And I think the more anonymous, the better. Don't offer people a check. Just stuff a few banknotes, or as many as you can, through their door if you know that someone is needy. And unlike in the parable, don't think that you've got to help people because they might help you. That's not the way to think about it. Not like the manager, again. What Jesus said in Luke 6:33 is relevant here. And what he said is this, if you are good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. No, Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying we try and help people to get them obliged to us. He's saying we should be carelessly generous. And there's a text, I think, on the next slide from Luke 12:33, where he said, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. God will reward our generosity to the poor in his own way. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he'll reward him for what he's done. And that's exactly, I think, what Jesus is saying in this parable, if you read this text. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So if we do the same as the manager, with our own wealth, and with people who couldn't possibly give anything back to us, Jesus will greet and welcome us into heaven for having aided the poor. I believe that's what this is saying. And what we have to do is we have to get out of the present age. We have to get out of the grasping idea, it's mine, I keep it for myself. we have to look to the future age where we will be before the judgment seat of God. Alert and generous. But finally, if we move on to the next slide, there's trustworthy. Trustworthy. Here's where Jesus has the most clarification to give. And the key problem of this manager is he wasn't trustworthy. He wasn't trustworthy before the parable. He'd been wasting the rich man's assets with reckless irresponsibility. A bit like people in the financial sector up to 2007, some people. But he wasn't trustworthy either during the parable, because he gave away his master's assets. And it's important we note one word that Jesus uses. The master commended, Jesus says. The dishonest manager, Jesus says. Jesus is calling him dishonest, even when the manager commends him. I'm going to digress briefly now, if you'll excuse me. In economics and finance, we often have situations like the rich man and the manager. And what we call it is the principal agent problem. The principal agent problem. There's a principal, that's the rich man. He owns the assets, but he doesn't want to manage them himself. He gets someone else, the agent, his manager, to look after them. And one contemporary illustration of this is we might be building up assets in a pension fund, right? We're the principal. But the men in red braces who run the money are the agent. Another is the shareholders of a bank like Royal Bank of Scotland. They were the principal. The managers of the bank were the agent. The problem with all this is the agent doesn't necessarily act in the interests of the principal. They follow their own ways. They may not be trustworthy. Let's look at a couple of agents. If we look at the first one, who knows who he is? We've all heard about Sir Fred Goodwin. And some would say he personally sank Royal Bank of Scotland. Now, let's just be sharp here. I don't believe that Fred Goodwin is a dishonest man. I don't believe he is dishonest. What he was guilty of, though, was following the things that would benefit him when he bought ABN AMRO at the peak of the boom, and not in the long-term interest of the shareholders. That's the problem. He did make a bad judgment. But the second one is a much more serious example. Anyone know who this is? Madoff. Madoff. Not many of you might have heard of him necessarily. It's a great name, though, Mr. Madoff. Mr. Madoff made off with $50 billion in client money from his hedge fund. And here's another. Who's this? Alan Stanford, who similarly is accused, we're not sure yet, of defrauding people of $5 billion. And he messed up the sport of cricket at the same time. It's funny, because a recession brings people like Madoff and Stanford to light, a bit like when you lift up a stone, you see all these woodlice underneath. And basically, it also highlights how risky Mr. Goodwin's stewardship of RBS was. So, not being trustworthy, big issue. Next one, please. There are three ways in economics to deal with principal agent problems. The first one is to draw up what we call a complete contract. A complete contract specifies the agent's behavior in every circumstance. Or you try and remunerate them in a way that aligns their interests with that of the principal. But we think this is pretty difficult. And you only have to see the problem that banks have had with their annual bonuses. The bonuses were thought to make the workers act in line with the needs of the shareholders, but they actually led to risk-taking that wrecked the institutions. Not easy. Okay, that's the first. Second one is reputation. An agent might see a reputation for honesty as some kind of asset, and then he's going to be trustworthy because it's in his own interests. You spoil your reputation once, no one will trust you again, at least till they've forgotten in 2 years' time. Third one is ongoing relationships, and we're getting to the heart of it now. In economics, people are supposed to act in a trustworthy manner in an ongoing relationship to keep the benefits of that relationship that would otherwise be spoilt. And this is very close to the shrewd manager. The shrewd manager did that with his master's debtors to get a relationship, yeah? And he could get some value out of that relationship. But we're in a church here. And if you think about these things, all the motivations there are totally selfish. All the motivations there are totally selfish. Economics doesn't think much of love and loyalty. Love and loyalty? How much does that sell for? You're going to give me two? No, nothing. Okay. No, love and loyalty doesn't sell well in the financial markets. What's their credit rating? Next slide, please. Jesus, though, is saying love and loyalty is the core. Love and loyalty is the core. Our trustworthiness is dependent on love and loyalty and where they are directed. The manager, he was loyal only to himself. He showed no loyalty to the rich man, and their relationship was broken. The man was set to be out on the street begging and laboring, so he tried to manufacture some loyalty of other people by doing them a favor. But Jesus is saying this, don't be like him. Don't be like him. You can only be loyal to one master. And here's a key verse. No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, we can't serve God if our attitude to money is to see it as a goal in life or an end in itself, like the manager in the parable. What wealth does if we let it get into our heart, if we let it worm into the center of us, is self-satisfaction, selfishness, greed, and all the human motivations that mainstream economics sadly find both accurate and predictive. God has no part in those attitudes, and he's calling us as his people to live in community and seek his kingdom. If you misuse money, you become only friends with yourself. You become a slave to poverty, in poverty towards God and others, even though materially you're rich. And with God's wealth instead, as you've seen, we can be friends with God and all the community. So we're called to be trustworthy to God, and we get his trust by being honest with our money. We need to be focused on the age to come, not our benefits today. So think about honesty for a minute. What does that mean? It means no personal photocopying with company paper and machines. It means no exaggeration of expenses in the tax form or expenses claim. It means telling the waiter or the shop assistant if we've been undercharged. And here's a really challenging one. It means we don't keep copies of tapes and DVDs and CDs that we didn't buy ourselves. That was really hard, I found, but I actually got through it at one point. Honesty. If we're not trustworthy, it can ruin our situation as Christians, because God is judging us on these little things that we think are so trivial, and that can have a huge effect on our destiny, as it says here. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? It's not a question of amount we're entrusted with, but how faithful we are with it. True riches, that's a really key phrase. True riches, a question of kingdom value, the spirit, and ultimately eternity. It's not losing our salvation that we're threatened with here, but it's talking about not fulfilling the tasks that God had prepared for us on this earth, and in a sense downgrading the crown that we can give Jesus in heaven. That's how important our financial dealings are to God. But the opposite is still true. Malachi is still open to us. What a blessing we'll get if we're trustworthy that way. Next slide. Final one almost. One mistake that it's easy to make is compartmentalize our lives. We're honest on Sunday, but we're less trustworthy on Monday. Maybe because we get a good reputation at work that way as a wheeler dealer, and we think God can't see us at all times. And an example of that was the agents who sold the subprime loans in the US. They knew in their hearts and in their minds that the people couldn't repay. They were well rewarded at the time. But what do you think God thought about them? And that's what Jesus is warning the Pharisees about, this compartmentalization. You're the ones who justify yourself, he says, in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. We are called to be trustworthy at all times. Let's just remind ourselves then, as I come to a close, that our approach to money affects our relationship with God. If we're not trustworthy with money, it shows we are allowing it to be our master. The way we act proves the way we are. Whose servant are we? Remember, you can't serve God and money, or as the message says, God and the bank. Final slide. I hope in the end you found this parable as deep and enlightening as I have. Jesus, you can see, is a subtle storyteller, a master storyteller. His parables, as Wayne told us a few weeks ago, are like a long stick that prods us as we balance on this fence. And the fence is the fence between being asleep at the wheel with our money, on the one hand, and alertly budgeting, seeking to steward it well, on the other. The fence between being criminally generous with other people's money and generosity with the poor and the wealth that God has given us, be it large or small. And the fence between being untrustworthy with our money and others and valuing our relationship with God above all else, not letting money get in the way. The choice is ours. We are free. Let's make sure we fall the right way. In Jesus' name, amen.